It's enormously pleasurable to announce that I'm about to read chapter 7 of the work by J.H. Merle d'Aubigné on the history of Martin Luther and the history of the Reformation of the 16th century. We've been having a great time reading about Luther and about the way that God dealt with him, not just the way he came. God providentially brought him to an understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith after he'd been through terrible times of conviction of sin, but also how God then took him to Rome and showed him the corruptions of Rome so that he would never continue in his view that however bad things were in the church in Germany, Rome was a place full of holiness and true Christianity. He saw for himself the corruptions of the churches there and of the Christian, the priests and so on there. And God was preparing him for this great work that he was about to do. Now, these things took place over years so that the preparation of Luther's heart, his beginning to understand the truth, his coming through to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and his building up his teaching ministry in Wittenberg took years. There were years before the official start of the Reformation in 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And we enjoyed reading as well, didn't we, about how he was preaching in this old wooden shanty in the centre of Wittenberg, and how the place couldn't hold the crowds that came to hear him. Definitely, we see the hand of God at every stage in Luther's life. What grace, what providence, what majesty in the way that God dealt with this man. And because of this, I think it's fair to say, I think it's good to say, I think it's reasonable to say, because of this, we have the gospel today. And because of this, those of us who are hearing this, who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved through faith in him, we're here with this faith. If this hadn't happened, who can tell what would have happened? But there are no ifs with God. This was God's plan from eternity. And my prayer is that we would not only enjoy listening to this wonderful history written by J.H. Merle d'Aubigné, but that we ourselves also would give ourselves heart and soul to follow Jesus Christ, to be totally his and to be used for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless the reading of this book. I pray that you'd encourage every single one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd send a new reformation upon our lands in this day. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the chapter 7 here, the chapter titles are as follows. Return. That's Return from Rome, Doctor's Degree, Karlstad, Luther's Oath, Principle of Reform, Luther's Courage, First Views of Reformation, The Schoolmen, Spalatin, Affair of Reuchlin, or is that Reuchlin? Luther quitted Rome and returned to Wittenberg, in his heart full of sadness and indignation. Turning away his eyes in disgust from the pontifical city, he directed them in hope to the Holy Scriptures, and to that new light of which the word of God seemed then to give promise to the world. This word gained in his heart all that the church lost in it. He detached himself from the one and turned towards the other. The whole Reformation was in that movement. It put God where the priest had hitherto been. Staupitz and the Elector, remember Staupitz was a man who'd also discovered justification by faith, and had instructed and helped Luther, but wasn't strong enough himself to lead the Reformation. Staupitz and the Elector did not lose sight of the monk whom they had called to the University of Wittenberg. It would seem that the Vicar General had a presentiment of the work that was to be done in the world, and feeling, and that Staupitz was the Vicar General of the convent that Luther was in, and feeling it too much for himself, wished to urge on Luther. There is nothing more remarkable, and perhaps more mysterious, than this personage, who is ever found hurrying on the monk into the path to which God calls him, and who himself ultimately goes and sadly ends his days in a convent. The preaching of the young professor had made an impression on the prince, and that's the Elector of Saxony. He had admired the vigour of his intellect, the nervousness of his eloquence, and the excellence of his expositions. The Elector and his friend, wishing to advance a man who gave such high hopes, resolved to make him take the honourable degree of Doctor of Divinity. Staupitz, repairing to the convent, led Luther into the garden, and there alone with him, under a tree which Luther was afterwards fond of showing to his disciples, the venerable father said to him, "It is now necessary, my friend, that you become a doctor of the Holy Scriptures." Luther recoiled at the idea. The high honour frightened him. "Look out," replied he, "for a more worthy person. As for me, I cannot consent to it." The vicar general insisted, "The Lord God has much to do in the church, and has need at present of young and vigorous doctors." These words, adds Melanchthon, were perhaps used half in jest, and yet the event realised them. Many omens ordinarily precede great revolutions. It is not necessary to suppose that Melanchthon here speaks of miraculous predictions. The most incredulous age, that which preceded our own, saw this sentiment verified. There was no miracle, and yet how many presages announced the revolution with which it closed. "But I am weak and sickly," replied Luther, "and have not long to live. Seek a strong man." "The Lord," replied the vicar general, "has work in heaven as well as on the earth. Dead or alive, God has need of you in his counsel." Brilliant. That little paragraph is so brilliant. I'm going to read it again. It really is just so wonderful. "But I am weak and sickly," replied Luther, "and have not long to live. Seek a strong man." "The Lord," replied the vicar general Staupitz, "has work in heaven as well as on the earth. Dead or alive, God has need of you in his counsel." "None but the Holy Spirit can make a doctor of theology," exclaimed the monk, still more alarmed. "Do what your convent asks," said Staupitz, "and what I, your vicar general, command, you promise to obey us." "But my poverty," replied the friar, "I have no means of paying the expenses attendant on such promotion." "Give yourself no trouble about them," said his friend. "The prince has been graciously pleased to take all the expenses on himself." Luther, thus urged, saw it his duty to yield. This was towards the end of the summer of 1512. Luther set out for Leipzig to receive the money necessary for his promotion from the elector's treasures. But according to the usages of courts, the money came not. The friar, getting impatient, would have left, but monastic obedience detained him. At length, on the 4th of October, he received 50 florins from Pfeffinger and John Dolzig, and gave them his receipt for it, in which he designates himself merely as a monk. "I, Martin," says he, "friar of the Order of Eremites." Luther hastened back to Wittenberg. Andrew Bodenstein was then Dean of the Faculty of Theology, and is best known under the name of Karlstadt, being that of his native town. So Bodenstein was Karlstadt. He was also called ABC, Andrew Bodenstein of Karlstadt. It was Melanchthon who first gave him this designation, which is taken from the three initial letters of his name. Bodenstein acquired the first elements of literature in his native place. He was of a grave and gloomy temper, perhaps inclined to jealousy, and of a restless intellect, eagerly bent, however, on acquiring knowledge, and endowed with great ability. He attended different universities in order to increase his acquirements, and studied theology even at Rome. On his return from Italy into Germany, he established himself at Wittenberg and became doctor in divinity. "At this period," says he himself afterwards, "I had not read the Holy Scriptures." This account gives a very just idea of what the theology of that day was. Like the theology of today, it doesn't have any room for the Bible. Karlstadt, besides being a professor, was a canon and archdeacon. This is the person who was, at a later period, to make a rent in the Reformation. In Luther at that time, he only saw an inferior, but the Augustines soon became an object of jealousy to him. "I am not willing," said he one day, "to be a smaller man than Luther." When Karlstadt conferred the highest university degree on his future rival, he was far from foreseeing the celebrity which the young professor was destined to obtain. On the 18th of October, 1512, Luther was admitted a licentiate in theology and took the following oath: "I swear to defend evangelical truth by every means in my power." The following day, Bodenstein, in the presence of a numerous assembly, formally delivered to him the insignia of Doctor of Theology. He was made biblical doctor, not doctor of sentences, and in this way was called to devote himself to the study of the Bible and not to that of human tradition. The oath, then, which he took was, as he relates, to his well-beloved Holy Scripture. He promised to preach it faithfully, to teach it purely, to study it during his whole life, and to defend it by discussion and by writing, as far as God should enable him to do so. This solemn oath was Luther's call to be the reformer. In laying it upon his conscience, freely to seek, and boldly to announce Christian truth, this oath raised the new doctor above the narrow limits to which his monastic vow might perhaps have confined him. Called by the university and by his sovereign, in the name of the emperor and of the See of Rome itself, and bound before God by the most solemn oath, he was thenceforth the intrepid herald of the word of life. On this memorable day, Luther was dubbed Knight of the Bible. Going to be a knight of anything, be a knight of the Bible. Accordingly, this oath taken to the Holy Scriptures may be regarded as one of the causes of the renovation of the Church. The infallible authority of the Word of God alone was the first and fundamental principle of the Reformation. All the Reformations in detail which took place at a later period, as Reformations in doctrine, in manners, in the government of the Church and in worship, were only consequences of this primary principle. One is scarcely able at the present time to form an idea of the sensation produced by this elementary principle, which is so simple in itself, but which had been lost sight of for so many ages, and is being lost sight of today. Some individuals of more extensive views than the generality alone foresaw its immense results. The bold voices of all the reformers soon proclaimed this powerful principle, at the sound of which Rome is destined to crumble away. Christians receive no other doctrines than those which are found on the express words of Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets. No man, no assembly of doctors are entitled to prescribe new doctrines. The situation of Luther was changed. The call which the reformer had received became to him like one of these extraordinary calls which the Lord addressed to the prophets under the old dispensation and to the apostles under the new. The solemn engagement which he undertook made so deep an impression on his mind that in the sequel the remembrance of this oath was sufficient to console him amid the greatest dangers and the sharpest conflicts. And when he saw all Europe agitated and shaken by the word which he had announced, when it seemed that the accusations of Rome, the reproaches of many pious men, and the doubts and fears of his own easily agitated heart would make him hesitate, fear, and give way to despair, he called to mind the oath which he had taken, and remained firm, tranquil, and full of joy. "I have advanced in the name of the Lord," said he, "on a critical occasion, and I have put myself into his hands. His will be done. Who asked him to make me a doctor?" Who asked him to make me a doctor? And him here is God. He's questioning. "If he made me, let him sustain me. Or if he repents of having made me, let him depose me." Who asked God to make me a doctor? Different sort of doctor. "This tribulation terrifies me not. I seek one thing only, and it is to have the Lord favourable to me in all that he calls me to do." Another time he said, "Who undertakes anything without a divine call seeks his own glory, but I, Dr. Martin Luther, was compelled to become a doctor. Papism sought to stop me in the discharge of my duty, and you see what has happened to it, and still worse will happen. They will not be able to defend themselves against me. I desire in the name of the Lord to tread upon the lions and trample underfoot the dragons and vipers. This will commence during my life and be finished after my death." How true. From the hour when he took the oath, Luther sought the truth solely for itself and for the Church. So there's this principle here that he dedicated himself to the word of God, and he already saw that unleashing that word on the world would destroy the falsehood of the doctrines of the Church of Rome. God's word is powerful. Still, deeply impressed with recollections of Rome, he saw indistinctly before him a course which he determined to pursue with all the energy of his soul. The spiritual life which had hitherto been manifested within him was now manifested outwardly. This was the third period of his development. His entrance into the convent had turned his thoughts towards God. The knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and of the righteousness of faith had emancipated his soul, and his doctor's oath gave him that baptism of fire by which he became the reformer of the Church. His thoughts were soon directed in a general way to the subject of Reformation. In a discourse which he had written apparently with a view to its being announced by the provost of Litzkau at the Council of Lateran, he affirmed that the corruption of the world was occasioned by the priests, who instead of preaching the pure word of God, taught so many fables and traditions. According to him, the word of life alone had power to accomplish the spiritual regeneration of man. Amen, I said. Hence, even at this period, he made the salvation of the world depend on the re-establishment of sound doctrine and not on a mere reformation of manners. Luther was not perfectly consistent with himself. He entertained contradictory opinions, but a powerful intellect was displayed in all his writings. He boldly broke the links by which the systems of the schools chained down human thought, passed beyond the limits to which past ages had attained, and formed new paths for himself. God was in him. The first opponents whom he attacked were those famous schoolmen whom he had so thoroughly studied. I remember how he hated studying them and felt that he'd been put in the wrong place, and why was he doing this? But God was preparing him for the very task of attacking false doctrine. And who then reigned as sovereigns in all universities? He accused them of Pelagianism and forcibly assailing Aristotle, the father of the school, and Thomas Aquinas undertook to tumble both of them from the throne on which they sat. The one ruling philosophy and the other theology. Aristotle, Porphyry, the theologians of sentences, the schoolmen, wrote he to Lang, are the lost studies of our age. There is nothing I more ardently long for than to expose this player who has sported with the church by wrapping himself up in a Greek mask and to make his disgrace apparent to all. In all public disputations he was heard to say, the writings of the apostles and prophets are more certain and more sublime than all the sophisms and all the theology of the school. Such sayings were new, but people gradually became accustomed to them. About a year after, he could triumphantly write, God works, our theology and St. Augustine make wonderful progress and reign in our university. Aristotle is on the decline and is already tottering to his speedy and eternal overthrow. The lessons on the sentences are admirable for producing a yawn. No man can hope to have an audience if he does not profess biblical theology. Happy the university to which such a testimony can be given. Amen. Alas, that can't be given to Oxford or Cambridge or any other university in our land today, as far as I know. Happy the university that teaches biblical theology, I say. At the same time that Luther attacked Aristotle, he took the part of Erasmus and Reuchlin against their enemies. He entered into communication with these great men and others of the learned, such as Pirckheimer, Mutien and Hutton, who belong more or less to the same party. At this period, he formed another friendship also, which was of great importance to him during his whole life. There was then, at the court of the Elector, a man distinguished for wisdom and candour named George Spalatin. Born at Spalatus, or Spalt, in the bishopric of Eichstätt, he had at first been curate of the village of Hohenkirch, near the forest of Thuringia, and was afterwards selected by Frederick the Wise to be his secretary and chaplain, and also tutor to his nephew, John Frederick, who was one day to wear the electoral crown. I've got a feeling that John Frederick is going to reappear here and be really important in all of this. Perhaps later on at the Diet of Spires, I don't know. Spalatin, and we need to remember Spalatin's name because obviously he's a really key player as well. Spalatin retained his simplicity in the midst of the court. He appeared timid on the eve of great events, circumspect and prudent like his master, when contrasted with the impetuous Luther, with whom he was in daily correspondence. Now, as I'm reading through Jeremiah at the moment, I can't help thinking about Spalatin being like some of the people that helped Jeremiah in his day. Baruch. Like Staupitz, he was made for peaceful times. Such men are necessary, somewhat resembling those delicate substances in which we wrap up gems and trinkets to protect them from injury in travelling. They seem useless, and yet without them the precious jewels would have been broken and destroyed. Spalatin was not fitted to do great things, but he faithfully and unostentatiously acquitted himself of the task which had been assigned to him. He was at first one of the principal assistants of his master in collecting those relics of saints of which Frederick was long an amateur, but gradually, along with the prince, turned toward the truth. The faith which was then reappearing in the church did not take the firm hold of him that it did of Luther. He proceeded at a slower pace. He became Luther's friend at court, the minister through whom all affairs between the reformer and the princes were transacted, the mediator between the church and the state. The elector honoured Spalatin with his friendship. When on a journey, they always travelled in the same carriage. In other respects, the air of the court often half suffocated the good chaplain. What wonderful grace and what wonderful providence from God here. He's bringing all these players to bear so that Luther is going to be protected in a place where he can teach the word of God freely by powerful political allies. This is just amazing stuff, and it's just wonderful to see how God worked then, and we pray that he worked like this today as well. He took fits of melancholy and would have liked to quit all his honours and be again a simple pastor in the woods of Thuringia. But Luther consoled him and exhorted him to remain firm at his post. Spalatin acquired general esteem, the princes and the learned of his time testifying to the sincerest regard for him. Erasmus said, "I inscribe the name of Spalatin not only among those of my principal friends, but also amongst those of my most venerated patrons, and this not on paper, but on my heart." The affair of Rauchlin and the monks was then making a great noise in Germany. The most pious men were often at a loss as to the party which they ought to embrace, for the monks wished to destroy Jewish books which contained blasphemies against Christ. The doctor of Wittenberg being now in high repute, the elector ordered his chaplain to consult him on this subject. The following is Luther's reply. It is the first letter which he addressed to the preacher of the court. "What shall I say? These monks pretend to drive out Beelzebub, but not by the finger of God. For this I cease not to lament and groan. We Christians begin to be wise abroad, and we are void of sense at home. On all the places of Jerusalem, our blasphemies are 100 times worse than those of the Jews." He's talking about the Catholic Church there. "The world is filled with spiritual idols, inspired with holy zeal. We should put away and destroy these internal enemies, whereas we leave the matter, which is most pressing, the devil himself persuading us to abandon our own business at the same time that he prevents us from amending what belongs to others." Well, that chapter was all too short and all too wonderful. So we now have Luther with excellent friends like Staupitz and Spalatin in the favour of the elector, with an open opportunity. He's now got a doctorate of divinity, and he is freely preaching the word of God. He's commissioned to preach the word of God, and already he's firing his nuclear missiles at the teachings of Aristotle and the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, which are not consistent with the Bible and with the word of God. So he is being raised up by God for this remarkable purpose, and God has raised up a whole team of people to do this. At the same time, we see future adversaries and enemies being raised up in the form of Karlstadt. And I couldn't quite remember, having read the book many years ago, who Karlstadt was, but I've got a feeling we're going to hear a lot more from that man. But these are thrilling things. The word of God is being taught. It's been rediscovered. It's got friends. God has given it friends. And it's given it a man who can thunder from the pulpit. Remember, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Luther a volcano. And I think that is what was needed. And that was who God raised up at that time to do this remarkable work. Looking forward to the next episode.